It is such a wonderful privilege for me to stand at the back of the room and see so many visiting us, whether for Shepherd's Conference or just being here for the first time. So many old friends, so many fellow shepherds, people who have cared for you, Grace Life, for this body to be back with us. Truly, that's one of the great blessings of Shepherd's Conference, is to see so many faithful brothers and sisters who have invested in this body and have been invested in by this body come back and say hey. And it's generations. It's not just the last few, but it's from people from 3 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, and so on. And it's just really, really remarkable. So a welcome to all of you as well. Welcome back to all of you. And it's a privilege for me not to just read the scripture and pray this morning, but also to open the Word of God with you. So if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Back in December and January, I returned to this precious section of Scripture in search of help from God's Word on the subject of spiritual stability. In a time of transition, in a time in which our very stable pastor, who has kept us grounded for over 5.5 decades, is now no longer with us, we have a special need for spiritual stability, for steadfast faithfulness to the gospel, to the Word of God, and to biblical ministry. And in a world that remains hostile to everything we love, in a church that remains eager to compromise with that world, and in a season of unprecedented attacks on our local church, both inside and outside, we need to stand firm. We need to be rooted and grounded and established. We must be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And as we work through those four messages back in December and January, we saw that it is precisely what Paul calls us to in Philippians 4. Philippians 4:1, Paul exhorts the Philippians, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. In this way stand firm." And what followed that exhortation were the ways in which we can pursue spiritual stability, how we can remain a steadfast church. Verses 2 and 3 tell us that one means of spiritual stability is unity. If we are going to stand as a church, we must be diligently devoted to preserving unity in the body of Christ. Verse 4 tells us a second means is joy. Steadfast church relentlessly pursues their joy in Christ. And when we're satisfied in Him who never leaves us and never forsakes us, we will not be tempted to be shaken by uncertain and volatile circumstances. And then verse 5 speaks of gentleness. When the people of God devote themselves to unity by pursuing their joy in Christ, they become free to deal gently with one another. And then in verses 6 and 7, we learn that no one can be spiritually stable who is constantly anxious about his circumstances. Experiencing the peace of God is essential to spiritual stability. And the key to experiencing the peace of God is battling all forms of anxiety by means of thankful prayer. When the people of God devote themselves to unity by pursuing their joy in Christ and thus being freed to deal gently with one another, and when they will put anxiety to death by thankful prayer, you will have a steadfast church. That's where we left off in January, after you loaned me out once again to the evening service. But now that Shepherd's Conference has made it so that I have tonight off, I'm glad to return to the Grace Life pulpit and continue that series, because that paragraph on spiritual stability does not end in verse 7. Among all that we've spoken about on this topic, there are two overarching, all-encompassing categories of spiritual instability that threaten the church in every age. They run rampant through the church today, and in large measure, they are a cause for the unhealthiness of the church at large. And the first is an anti-intellectualism, an aversion to deep and focused thinking. And I mentioned this recently in one of my sermons on Colossians 1 in the evening. In keeping with our culture of instant gratification, many professing Christians want every spiritual lesson to be microwavable. They want it served up, ready-made, in easily digestible portions. The moment they're required to quiet themselves, to gird up the loins of their minds, to examine and evaluate and reflect upon what a given text might be saying, to follow a precise line of argumentation, or to think through how one portion of scriptural teaching harmonizes with another portion, they check out. That's enough. Stop it with all that. They confuse biblical simplicity with being simplistic. And if every thought in the Christian life is not immediately accessible, then it must be corrupted by human reason and therefore unbiblical. On the other end of the spectrum, there's another set of professing Christians who are characterized by the equal and opposite error. They're the good students. They love the deep conversations about scripture and theology. You wake them up at 3 a.m., they can tell you all you want to know about the historical context of Obadiah, or about the superlapsarian-infralapsarian debate, or about why the Byzantine text tradition isn't as reliable as the Alexandrian text tradition. And yet, despite their commitment to contemplating the loftiest of themes, these intellectuals seem to have special trouble making progress in sanctification. They've become great theoreticians, and yet they don't seem to have the self-discipline to translate all that knowledge into godly practice. It's as if they're content with the theory only, as if the Christian life consisted merely in thinking the right thoughts or having the right theology. They don't seem to realize that the whole purpose of theology, the whole purpose of disciplined study and thinking deeply, is to put into practice what you learn so that your lives might be shaped and driven by the Word of God in a way that Christ is worthy of. He's not worthy only of right thinking. He's worthy also of godly practice. Both of these errors, both intellectual laziness and practical laziness, are deadly threats to the true biblical steadfastness and spiritual stability that Paul calls us to in Philippians 4. Why? Well, first of all, these means of steadfastness, unity, joy, gentleness, and peace, they require that we think and meditate and reflect on the truth of God, and then discern how best to put these virtues into practice. So if Paul means to fuel our gentleness, for example, by telling us, verse 5, the Lord is near, well, surely he wants us to think and meditate and reflect upon the certainty of the Lord's coming, then the implications that has for our life, and how those implications bear on our being gentle with one another. And then second, intellectual laziness and practical laziness kill spiritual stability because every one of those means also requires that we take them out of the realm of theory and that we discipline ourselves to put them into practice. It does no good to be convinced that there must be unity in the body of Christ and yet never actually go to your brother or sister and restore unity. You can have a perfectly biblical understanding of the sinfulness of anxiety and the duty to battle it by thankful prayer, and yet without the self-discipline to put those principles for unity into practice, you could never hope to experience the peace of God, which is promised as a result of those disciplines by which you will become spiritually stable. the abandonment of godly thinking, and the abandonment of godly practice are absolutely toxic to true biblical steadfastness. Neither of these errors characterizes the spiritually stable man or woman of God. The spiritually stable Christian is the one who gives himself to the rigors of deep and disciplined thought and who gives himself to the diligent application and practice of the truths he claims to know. And in our text this morning, Paul deals a death blow, a crippling 1-2 punch to these twin errors. Let's read it. Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul equips us to battle the twin errors of intellectual laziness and practical laziness by means of a twofold summons. In verse 8, he issues a summons to godly thinking, and in verse 9, he issues a summons to godly practice. And we'll look at each so that we might be genuinely equipped to stand firm. Well, first, consider this summons to godly thinking. Whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, praiseworthy, dwell on these things. And the key word in that sentence is the command that comes at the end. Dwell on these things. Logizomai, from which we get the word logic and logical. Its basic meaning is to think. But the NAS has done a good job in translating it dwell on, because it's not the word that you would expect Paul to use for just regular thinking, phroneo. This is logizomai. This is a word that calls for reflection, for intentional consideration, for pondering, for taking into account, for letting one's mind dwell on something. Paul uses this word in one of my favorite verses, Romans 6, verse 11, where he exhorts the child of God, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Think of yourselves this way. Meditate on gospel truths so that you come to regard yourself as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. So this is a patient deliberation that allows you sufficient time and seriousness to come to grips with the truth. This is not, hey, ChatGPT, what does it mean to think about to be dead to sin and alive to God? Oh, thanks for thinking for me. I'm afraid that artificial intelligence is going to leave us with a lot of artificially intelligent people, which is to say, unintelligent people. But this kind of reflective, considerate thinking is commanded of every believer. Dwell on these things. Just as much as we are commanded not to steal, not to lie, not to murder, Christians are commanded to think. And not only is it an imperative, it's a present imperative, which means it's a duty that we are to carry out continuously at all times. We are not commanded to sober reflection on the truth only some of the time. Now, this is to be the constant pattern of our lives. Becoming a spiritually stable Christian, developing a steadfast and godly character, requires a lifetime of discerning and disciplined thought. And that centrality of the mind is a theme that's replete throughout the scriptures. Matthew 22, 37, the greatest commandment in the law is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Romans 12, 2, Paul teaches that our transformation into Christ's likeness happens by the renewing of your mind. Proverbs teach that what you think is reflective of who you are. Proverbs 23:7, for as a man thinks within himself, so he is. And in contrast to those who think that every legitimate spiritual truth should be immediately obvious and accessible with little concentrated thought, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:7, consider what I say. Or the ESV, think over what I say. Or the NIV, reflect on what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. By what means will the Lord give me understanding in everything? When I consider, reflect, think over the scripture that Paul is writing to me or for me. And so Pastor John commented on this verse in his commentary on this passage. Careful thinking is the distinctive mark of the Christian faith. That is quite a statement, but it's faithful to the teaching of this text. Martin Lloyd-Jones comments on Jesus' instruction not to worry in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, where Jesus says, look at the birds, they don't sow, reap, or gather, and God takes care of them. And Lloyd-Jones says, Christian faith is essentially thinking. Look at the birds, think about them, draw your deductions. Look at the grass, look at the lilies of the field, consider them. So spiritual stability is a result of biblical thinking. Filling the mind with God's revelation. Wisdom and understanding come by patiently considering and reflecting on God's word and being transformed by the renewing of your mind, which is tough for us in Los Angeles, isn't it? Where everything seems to be flying at 100 miles an hour all the time, especially on the freeway, although not at 5 p.m. You could wish for 100 miles an hour at 5 p.m. But there's something to sitting and looking out an open window at some vegetation. It might have to be artificial in L.A., but maybe you can get an irrigated yard or something. Or we need time to slow down and think about God. Don't live so fast that you don't have time to reflect upon the beauty of the all-sufficient, all-satisfying triune God and his word. But this text doesn't only highlight the necessity of thinking. It also tells us what we're to think about. The point isn't just think about something, keep your mind occupied. No, we've got to set our minds on the right things. We can go to a hole in the wall. We can go to a remote place in the countryside and have our minds filled with bitterness because we are focused on the wrong things. And so Paul says in Romans 8:6 that the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. And so here in Philippians 4:8, Paul gives us six specific virtues upon which we are to fix our minds. And then two virtues stated more generally so as to make his comprehensive intent plain. Let's look at those. Each of these six virtues and then the two overarching virtues. First, Paul says we are to dwell on whatever is true. Whatever is true. The things that are true are those things which correspond to reality. They stand in direct contrast to all that is false and all that is fantasy. As Christians, as followers of the one who said of himself, I am the truth, and as children of the living God whom Scripture calls the God of truth, we are not to give our minds to what is false. We're not to expose our minds for extended periods of time to falsehood and to fantasy. We are not to give ourselves to unnecessary speculation, always ruminating about what might be or worrying about what might happen or might happen. We're to be preoccupied with the truth, with reality. And of course, God is the ultimate arbiter of what reality is, and he has set truth and reality before us in his precious word. Jesus himself said, Father, your word is truth. Dwell on whatever is true. Your word is truth. David says in Psalm 119, 151, all your commandments are truth. And so to dwell upon whatever is true means to give ourselves over to reflection, to meditation, to ruminating upon Scripture. It's as we read and analyze and think about and consider, again, 2 Timothy 2:7, that we will obey this command to fix our minds upon whatever is true. And then as we grow accustomed to this word, as it makes its home within us, we internalize that standard of truth and we become able to discern things in the world which are true and to discern them which are false, what's reliable and what's unreliable, what's in accord with God's own mind and what is not. That is what Hebrews 5 means about having our senses trained by the word of God to be able to judge what is good. Then secondly, we are to dwell upon whatever is honorable. Whatever is honorable. This word refers to what's noble, what is lofty, dignified, majestic, and august. Those things that are worthy of respect and reverence. It's the opposite of whatever is frivolous and mundane. The words used frequently throughout the pastoral epistles to describe the conduct of men and women of dignity. We talked about this when we spoke about biblical manhood and womanhood. Titus 2, 7 and 8, he instructs Titus, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. In 1 Timothy 3, 4, elders of the church are required to keep their children under control with all dignity. In 1 Timothy 3:8, we're told deacons likewise must be men of dignity. And that's repeated for the women in verse 11. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. And so there's this common thread throughout the New Testament of dignity, of nobility, of gravity. And that's how the older translations rendered that word, gravity. We are not to be frivolous and flippant. We're not to be given to perpetual levity, where everything is a joke and we can't be serious. The Puritan Thomas Manton said, a garish levity will not become them that live in constant community or communion with God. A garish levity will not become them who live in constant communion with God. There is to be something about us, Christians, even in our demeanor, that makes it plain to the world that we live in constant contact and communion with God, with the God of heaven himself. And I'm not saying that we have to be overly solemn and morose and gloomy, throw ashes on our head, wear burlap. No, we are to rejoice in the Lord always. Go back and listen to my message on verse 4 if you think I'm advocating Christian dourness, sort of the sourpuss Christian, kind of Jeff Dunham's puppet, right? Just kind of that face with the sour, just, you know. That's not what I'm advocating at all. The point, though, is that we ought not to be characterized by flippancy, by levity, and by impishness. That means we must turn our thoughts to lofty, elevated, transcendent themes, not to trivialities and frivolities, but with things that are worthy of awe and adoration. As one writer said, things that lift the mind from the cheap and the tawdry to that which is noble and good and of moral worth. Oh, there's so much of God's character to be enjoyed, to be reflected upon. And we want to watch TV. It's just really something. I get it. I'm speaking to myself as well. There's so much of the character of the God of heaven to enjoy. Bottomless truths and the noblest of nobility. And we're happy to play around, like Lewis said, in mud puddles when we've got the ocean behind us. Third, we're to set our minds upon whatever is right. Whatever is right. And this is the same word that refers to God's righteousness, whatever conforms to the standard that is set by God's own holy nature as it is expressed in Scripture. God himself is righteous, and so our minds are to be given to thinking over and meditating upon him and his attributes, his perfections, as the old writers used to call them. And not only is he righteous in all of his attributes, but he does righteous in all of righteousness in all of his acts. And so, like the people of God throughout the ages, we are to call to mind the righteous acts of the Lord and worship him for all that he is done. He has done. Whatever is right speaks of justice, of balanced scales. So if you think of it this way, on one side of the scale, you have the purity and holiness that are essential to God's own nature. And on the other side of the scale, you have your mind and the things that you allow to occupy your mind. Paul's saying that what goes into your mind has to balance the scale. It must be in proportion to God's own righteousness. And if the scale is off balanced, well, then you need to change your thinking. It also means that we don't fix our minds and muse upon ways to cheat others, to cut corners, to game the system. Surely we're to be prudent and diligent, but we are not to be schemers. Proverbs 6:18 says, "One of the six things the Lord hates is a heart that devises wicked plans." So rather than devising wicked plans, we ought to devise holy plans. We are to think about situations and conversations as we interact with other believers and consider how we can give grace and build up with our words, how we can encourage others according to the need of the moment. That requires a kind of strategizing. So far from devising wicked plans, we are to let our minds be preoccupied with how we can be upright, how we can be just, how we can be fair, and see to it that no one is defrauded or taken advantage of. That is what it means to think on whatever is right. Fourth, we're to dwell upon whatever is pure. And purity, of course, speaks of holiness, of integrity, those things which are not tainted in some way by evil. Paul uses this word to describe a pure virgin in 2 Corinthians 11:2. It's translated chaste in 1 Peter 3:2, as Peter instructs wives of disobedient husbands to be submissive to them so that they might win them without a word spoken. As they observe, he says, your chaste and respectful behavior. And so this speaks of moral purity, of uprightness, even of innocence, being free from guilt and blemish. And surely, this has strong implications for those things we choose for our entertainment, things that we occupy ourselves with for recreation. The command to dwell on whatever is pure has implications for our choice of leisure reading material, or for our choice of television watching, implications for our choice of movies, and implications certainly for our internet and social media use. And you know, I'm sure the Philippians might have loved for Paul to give them an exhaustive list here. This theater is acceptable, but don't go to that play. You can attend this gathering, but this one is off limits. When you dress this way with this, you know, clothing and these sorts of standards of presentation, this music, this entertainment, Paul doesn't tread on the ground of cultural legalism here. He doesn't give us a list. In the wisdom of God, he gives us principles that we are to meditate upon and internalize. And then within those boundaries that he sets, we are to apply those principles according to the wisdom of the word and as our own conscience directs within the boundaries of God's word. We are to dwell upon whatever is pure. And so if you deliberately put yourself in the way of books or magazines or TV shows or movies, websites and apps that are going to expose your minds to sexual impurity, to foul language, to sinful patterns of life, you are in disobedience to this command. We are to fix our eyes and our minds on what is pure. When we are tempted to dwell on what is impure, we must, as the song says, turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face and pray with all our might that the things of the earth would grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The text that Paul Washer will be preaching on in the main service this morning is 1 John 3, 1 to 3. Then in verse 2 of 1 John 3, John says, "Beloved, we are children of God, and we know that when he, that is Jesus, appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is." And then it says, "Everyone," verse 3, "who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure." And I'm tempted to expound on that, but I think he'll do an okay job. Quickly on to number 5. Fifth, we are to dwell upon whatever is lovely. Whatever is lovely. This refers to those things which call forth and inspire love. What is pleasing and agreeable and amiable. One commentator says these things give pleasure to all and cause distaste to none, like a welcome fragrance. That's a lovely illustration, a welcome fragrance. Something that makes you just want to stop, take a deep breath, and it's refreshing and pleasant. My daughter just made banana bread yesterday. It was a very pleasant, welcome fragrance. Tom Patton talked about the warm cookies at Shepherd's Conference. That was a very pleasant fragrance, though I didn't get a chance to partake. It's probably for the better. The contrast is an offensive odor, like walking by an open sewer gate on the street, smelling that foulness. Just as we said about those things that are honorable and dignified, we are to give our minds to what is winsome and delightful, elevated and lovely things, not that which is raw and crude and ugly and distasteful and morally stinking. And then, sixth, we're to dwell upon whatever is of good repute, whatever has a good reputation, whatever is spoken well of by those whose minds are upright. And because I think that's fairly straightforward, I'm going to move on for the sake of time. Whatever is of good repute, not ill repute. Well, then, Paul reaches a crescendo with these two all-encompassing catch-all terms. He says, if there's any excellence or anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. He says, if I've left anything out in my list of virtues that ought to occupy your mind, if there's anything in the world that comes under the heading of moral excellence, if there's anything that is worthy of praise before God and before men, dear people, think on these things. Be occupied with these things. Give your mind and your attention and your energy to these things. Yes, we are to examine ourselves before God. We're to ask him to search us and try us and see if there be any hurtful way in us. We are to mourn over our sin in repentance, but we are not to be so morbidly introspective, so constantly focused on our own failures that we become anxious and depressed or despondent. For those of you who are tempted to struggle that way, Paul calls you to look outside of yourselves and away from yourselves to the loveliness and virtue of Christ and to trust in him who accomplished righteousness in your place. So that if you're tempted to be sullen over your failures, you look at the successes of your substitute. Neither are we to be inordinately preoccupied with the evils in the world. We have the evils in our own heart. Neither are we to be preoccupied with the evils in the world, always speculating on whether the political climate is ripe for the arrival of the Antichrist. Right, which we're told we're just not going to know, right? But the next thing on the timetable is The Lord descends from heaven with a shout, and he calls his godly ones to himself in the air. When the Antichrist shows up, we won't be here if we're on the right side of things. Now, if Antichrist does show up and you're still here, repent and trust in Christ. Nor are we to be so severe with the weakness of the visible church or the failures of other professing Christians that all we do is criticize and complain. And that is a struggle for many. There are a lot of failures to pick out and find in me, a lot of failures to pick out and find in the fellow sinners that lead the church or that lead the fellowship group or that are the fellowship group. And we can go ahead and speck pick as we knock people over with the log in our eye. But Paul says if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Rather than spying out the speck of sawdust, not only remove the log in your eye, but go and spy out evidences of grace in your brethren, in your leaders, in your elders. Say, there's God's grace at work in that person. And I'm going to pray that the Spirit of God waters that seed so that it grows into a flower that bears much fruit. And again, I can keep going. But such is Paul's summons to godly thinking. We come now, verse 9, to where Paul issues his summons to godly practice. Look at the text. If there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things, or more literally translated, which things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Notice that inseparable connection between verses 8 and 9. It's not really even a new sentence. Paul gives his list of whatever is true, honorable, right, and then he says, dwell on these things, which things you have learned and received and heard and seen, practice these things. The very things I'm telling you to set your minds upon are the things that you have learned and received from me and have heard and seen in me. And so now, in addition to thinking on those things, I am also calling you to practice those things. So we learn here that thinking is not only necessary for the Christian life in some general sense. Well, don't be a dummy. Keep thinking. Keep the mind exercised. No. Thinking is the absolutely necessary foundation for Christian living. That's why Paul puts these exhortations in the order he does. We are to fix our minds upon whatever is true and so on. We are to consider those things, to meditate on them, devote all our attention to them, even devise ways of bringing them about in our lives. And then, having filled our minds with those things, we are to bring them into our daily practice, to bring them to fruition. See, right behavior, Christian godliness, does not just spring up out of nowhere. Right behavior comes from right thinking. The wholesome fruit of godly practice comes from the properly kept and cultivated soil of godly thinking. The wholesome fruit of godly practice comes from the properly kept and cultivated soil of godly thinking. In other words, your actions won't be right unless your mind is right. Which is why the psalmist prayed in Psalm 119, verse 34, give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. You know, why wouldn't he say, just, Lord, grant that I would keep your law with all my heart. Make me obedient. He says, give me understanding. It's because he knew that if he was going to bear fruit in obedience, first his mind, his understanding must be affected. And so godly thinking is the absolutely essential foundation for godly living. The person who aims to bring forth the good fruit of godly practice without being firmly rooted in the soil of sound theology is like the seed that fell among the rocky soil. The plant springs up quickly. It makes a good show of things on the outside, but as time passes, it withers away. Why? Because it has no root. The Bible teaches us that the fruit of God-glorifying deeds comes directly from the root of God-glorifying creeds. And so, that answers the first error that we spoke about at the beginning, that intellectual laziness that refuses to engage in any serious thought and is only worried about things as they look from the outside. But this text also addresses that second error, that practical laziness that is content with theory only, where you fail to put the theology you know into practice. In fact, you've heard me say it before, theology not practiced is theology aborted. The whole purpose of disciplined study of the Scriptures and deep theological thought is to have the truth shape your affections and mold your convictions, and to have your affections inform your will, and to have your will then spur you on to love and good deeds. That is the teaching of this text. Just as surely as Paul has commanded us to think, Paul also commands us, verse 9, practice these things. Which is why, for example, when we've had our marriage conferences, one in November, again in January, it's why that table time is not a time for everybody to wax eloquent about how they would have preached the sermon or given the message. It's not the time for abstract theoretical principles that you really can only give in a setting like this, right? I can't sit there and say individually, hey, your marriage needs to be worked in this way. I wouldn't do that in front of everybody. And surely, I don't know the details of every single person's marriage, right? But when you get into groups of eight, as we sit around those tables, I don't want to hear platitudes about communication or about discipleship within the marriage. I want to hear this specific thing is where we fall short, and these specific ways are the ways that we're going to improve that. Or these are the specific ways we fall short. Please, you tell me how you've overcome these shortcomings in practical ways. Not just give me the list. Give me the to-do list, and I'll just do whatever I need to do to be a dutiful Christian. But also not just keep spraying platitudes over the surface so that I can learn how to say the right things and never actually have to change. I can satisfy the people who want the right answer at the table, and I can go home and have my wife say, so you said some good things there. We're going to do those things, right? Godly thinking, godly practice. Martin Lloyd-Jones on this point is just wonderful. He says, you see the perfection of the apostle's method? In verse 8, he has dealt with the realm of thought. Ah, but the apostle knows the subtle danger that is always confronting us, the danger of being content with theoretical knowledge, the danger of being satisfied with doctrine only, the danger of failing to put into practice what we know. He says, you can be a great student even of the Bible and live a life that is utterly contrary to it. It is the masterpiece of Satan to make us put theory and practice into separate watertight compartments, to make men so interested in the book that they forget to apply its teaching. What you have seen, says Paul, practice. And those comments are everywhere confirmed by Scripture. See if we can keep up. James 1:22. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, James says he's like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and then he goes away and he immediately forgets what he looks like. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Or in John chapter 13, where the Lord Jesus models the sacrificial service that his disciples are to render to one another as he, the master, washes the feet of his slaves. He tells them he's done so to leave them an example. And in verse 17, he says, if you know these things, John 13:17, if you know these things, you are blessed if. Remember what he says? If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. What's the implication? If you know these things and don't do them, you are not blessed. The Puritan Thomas Brooks, in his excellent treatise, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, comments on this verse, know that it is not the knowing man, nor the talking man, nor the reading man, but the doing man that at last will be found the happiest man. That is a great line, because you don't expect happiest to be the thing that he's going to say at the end, right? But it is true. The life of blessedness, the life of holiness is the life of happiness. And then Matthew 7, if you can get there, turn there, the end of the chapter, the final words of the Sermon on the Mount. After all that Jesus has said in this magnificent sermon about the nature of his kingdom and the character of the subjects of that kingdom, what does the Lord and King want ringing in the ears of his subjects? Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Spiritual stability. Not even a but or an and or a nevertheless. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell, and great was its fall. Dear people, do you want to be built on solid rock? Do you want to stand when the winds and the waves come? And if they're not here, they're coming. And they are here and they're coming stronger. Then you must think on these things, but you also must practice these things. We can't be showmen. We can't be pasted smile pretend Christians for Sunday. We have to know the power of these things in our quietness, in our aloneness, in the home with our families, in the closet in our own hearts before God. We can't be found phony because, be sure, your sin will find you out. Nothing will remain hidden in his sight, but all will be revealed on that last day. There is always someone who sees. There's a lot of someones who see because Hebrews talks about entertaining angels unawares. Well, if we might entertain angels, we might also disappoint not only Christ our good shepherd, the Spirit of God who can be grieved, and the Father who loves us. We can disappoint the whole company of angels that God may be sending to minister to us at any given time. There is nothing that happens in the dark that won't be shouted from the rooftops. Far better to just be the men and women by grace that we present ourselves to be. All right, you say, fine, you've convinced me. I need to put my theology into practice. How do I do it? How do I go about bringing forth the good fruit of godly practice in my life? Our text answers that question as well. Look again at verse 9. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And I see two categories of thought here. The first means of implementing godly practice is to appropriate godly instruction. To appropriate godly instruction. Paul speaks of the things that the Philippians learned and received from him. This refers to the teaching and the instruction that Paul imparted to them when he was with them. Their learning of it emphasizes more that initial instruction. Their receiving it emphasizes more that the instruction had taken root in their hearts. But both are referring to the same reality. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul speaks of the Thessalonians receiving the word of God as not as if it were the word of men, but what it really was, the word of God. But the word that Paul preached and that they received wasn't just the doctrine of the gospel, as precious as those truths are. He also instructed them in Christian living. 1 Thessalonians 4:1 says, they received from Paul instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God. Paul instructed them both in Christian doctrine, in those glorious indicatives by which we are saved, and in Christian living, those wonderful imperatives that guide our steps as we seek to please our Master in all we do. And now he says to the Philippians, appropriate that instruction. You were taught right, now do it. You bring forth the fruit of godly practice in your daily life when you appropriate the godly instruction that you've learned and received from those who labor over you in the Lord. What do you do with all these sermons? I mean, seeing old friends reminds me, even friends from back in New Jersey, reminds me of the church I grew up in, where we got one sermon about 35 minutes long for the week. And I come here in 2009 as a bright-eyed 23-year-old, and I get an hour of Phil Johnson on Sunday morning. And then I get another hour of John MacArthur immediately after. And then I get another hour of John MacArthur in the evening. And those of you who are visiting here for Shepherd's Conference can attest, especially at Shepherd's Conference time, the phrase drinking from a fire hose was invented here. Probably not really, but it certainly feels like that, because it just, I mean, just imagine the fire hydrant just wide open and you're just getting, I mean, oodles and oodles of blessing, but which knock you over, and there's almost only so much your heart can actually stand, right? And the sad thing is, of necessity, we seem to let the words just sort of wash over us, and then we close in prayer, and we talk about the week, and we go to the next sermon, and we don't think, there was instruction as to how I ought to walk that I have to put into practice tomorrow. That's one of the reasons why our Bible studies do sermon review, some of them, right? It's not a new lesson on Sunday or on Friday night or whatever. It's going over a lesson that either I or Phil or, you know, before John and perhaps now Nathan or others have taught. Because we don't necessarily need to hear the principles or the exhortation again. We need to be held by the hand and shown, this is how you walk in this. Yeah, I hope you ache over that. I hope that you yearn in your hearts to say, Lord, make me live up to what I have been taught. The things you've learned and received. Practice these things. And then a second means of implementing godly practice is to emulate godly examples. Paul says the Philippians hadn't just learned and received instruction from him, they've also observed these things, practiced in his own life, and can follow his godly example. The things they heard in him, refer to the reports that they would hear about him. Say Timothy or Epaphroditus would come with news of Paul. How is Paul? Is he discouraged at his imprisonment? Praise God, no. He's rejoicing. He's courageous. He's steadfast in the faith, and he's converting the Praetorian Guard. He's enduring his imprisonment, and he's facing trial before Nero, but he's fastened his mind on the truth and on those things that are right and honorable and lovely, and he's practicing those things as well. And they would have heard that, and they would have been strengthened to follow their apostle's example. And then the things they saw in Paul refer to that pattern of life that they observed with their own eyes when he was with them, when they could see that he not only talked the talk, but that he walked the walk. They were able to observe that Paul lived and ministered in integrity, because the very things he preached were the things he practiced. And so he could say, not with haughtiness, but with sincerity, follow me as I follow Christ. And the brief word of application I have for you here is to grasp how vitally important discipleship is in the Christian life. This godly teaching that you are to appropriate and this godly example that you are to emulate doesn't come from sitting in your couch in your pajamas watching the live stream. You hear that? And it doesn't even primarily come from coming to church and attending your fellowship group and listening to sermons. It comes from that. It's not less than that, but it is more than that. The godly practice that brings about spiritual stability requires entering into and cultivating relationships with other believers who are sound in the faith. And in some cases, in many cases, more mature in the faith than you are, and committing yourselves to living life together and navigating life's trials alongside one another. There needs to be somebody like the Apostle Paul in your life, several persons, several somebodies, in fact, to whom you look for specific and practical instruction, both in Christian doctrine and in the daily, everyday aspects of Christian living. Footsteps that you can walk in the pattern of, so that you can put into practice the things that you are taught. It's a sort of a trite saying by now, but everyone needs a Paul and everyone needs a Timothy. Everyone needs to be being discipled and everyone needs to be discipling. That's how we actually grow. That's how we become strong, oaks, solid, not a hollowed out tree that looks sound from the outside, but it's nothing but bark and emptiness on the inside. Now, just one more thing. If you do this, if you give yourself to the discipline of sound, biblical, godly thinking, and if you commit yourself to putting that theory into practice by appropriating godly instruction and emulating godly example, Paul has a promise of reward for you at the end of verse 9. He says, "So think and so practice, and the consequence will be that the God of peace will be with you." What a glorious promise. To the extent that we fix our minds upon all that is excellent and praiseworthy, and to the extent that we practice the truth that we've learned, we will enjoy the presence of the God of peace himself. We will enjoy deeper dimensions of intimacy and communion with him than we ever thought possible when we were giving our minds to lesser things, when we were failing to bring into practice what we knew. We will enjoy the sweet fellowship of God himself with a clear conscience, something that careless walkers in the Christian life will never know. And that presence of God will bring the peace that it brought to Moses when Moses said, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and command him, the ruler of this entire empire, to let the Israelites go?" God responded, "Certainly I will be with you." It'll bring the peace that it brought to Joshua, who, as he was leading the second generation of Israelites out from the wilderness into the land of Canaan, was promised, "Just as I have been with Moses, so also I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you." It'll bring the peace that it brought to David, who wrote those beautiful words of Psalm 23, verse 4, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me." Friends, that promise that the God of peace himself shall be with you, is that not sufficient to elicit from you the most diligent and devoted self-discipline, both of your mind and your life? If I can have that God with me, if I can know subjectively the presence of that God of peace, then self-discipline doesn't seem so hard. It doesn't seem so distasteful. And think about that duty. It's no distasteful duty. Think about what's lovely. Think about what's honorable. Think about what's true. That's not hard. You got it. I'll sign up for that. And then what's the result of that? I put it into practice and God is with me? Deal. Does somebody say no deal? If you don't treasure the fellowship with that God of peace, you may very well still be dead in your sins. If your affections are numb to the thrill of communion with the God of peace, friend, you need new affections. You need to be born again. And so I would urge you to look upon Christ, who is the epitome of all that is true and noble and right and pure and lovely and excellent and praiseworthy, and turn from the broken cisterns that can hold no water and to come to the fountain of living water. Repent of treasuring lesser things and minding lesser things and refusing to practice wonderful things, and ask him to open your eyes to behold his beauty and to save you, so that the reward of the presence of the God of peace is strong enough to reorient your mind and your practice. But if you say deal, if you say yes to that question, yes, that promise of God's fellowship is sufficient. I want more than anything that the God of peace should be with me. Then I point you to Christ just the same. Pursue him in whom all of these virtues are summed up in perfection. The 19th century Scottish expositor Alexander MacLaren said, all these things, true, venerable, just, pure, lovely, and of good report, are not things only. They are embodied in a person. For whatever things are fair, meet in Jesus Christ. And he, in his living self, is the sum of all virtue and of all praise. So that if we link ourselves to him by faith and love, and take him into our hearts and minds, and abide in him, we have them all gathered into that one. Thinking on these things is not merely a meditating upon abstractions, MacLaren says, but it is a clutching and living in and with and by the living, loving Lord and Savior of us all. If Christ is in my thoughts, all good things are there. Whatever is true, he says, I am the truth. Whatever is honorable, he is the God of glory, who had glory with the Father from before the world was, who is the very radiance of the Father's glory. Whatever is right, here is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Whatever is pure, here is the fountain of cleansing that purifies the vile. Whatever is honorable, oh, is there any greater weightiness that is owed anyone than the one whose eyes are a flaming fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze, who comes with a sword coming out of his mouth and a robe dipped in blood? Whatever is of good repute, who has a better reputation than Christ? And if there is any excellence, anything worthy of praise, worthy of praise, worthy are you, O God, Son of God, Lamb of God, to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain and you've purchased for God men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. He is the perfect man. He is the perfection of all goodness and loveliness. Think upon him. He is thinking upon you in the throne room of heaven. Think upon him. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would make us like your Son. We thank you that we are on his mind in the throne room of heaven as he shows his wounded hands and names us as his own. And we are so confident that as a result of that intercession, we will be with you before long, home, even as our dear pastor is. We pray that while it belongs to us to walk through the wilderness of this world, that we would walk steadfastly, that we would in our times remain stable, steadfast, immovable, and abounding in your work. May it be that we discipline ourselves to think what we ought to think. May it be that we discipline ourselves to practice those very things that we think. Banish intellectual laziness from this people, and banish the theoretician who is happy to know the truth and not love or practice the truth. Please get from us what you are worthy of. We can't do it ourselves. We can't buckle down and say, okay, time to get serious. You must draw it from us. It must be because the Spirit of God has been implanted within our souls and now guides and controls and directs us in every way. This is life indeed. Set our minds upon Christ and cause us to follow him, even as he left us an example to follow in his steps, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, so that his glory is magnified by having a bunch of little carbon copies of himself running around populating the kingdom of God. Keep us fastened upon that rock, and we will trust him in the storm. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.